So we're moving through the book of Timothy verse by verse. We're now in chapter 4. If you aren't there yet, you can take your Bible and turn there. And we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9 this time, and it's all really part of one main theme that continues through verse 16 here in this chapter. This is a pastoral epistle, if you're not aware of that, and it's written to really tell Timothy how to build and manage and function in the church at Ephesus, and it is just full of instruction for us. And I have been deeply challenged by the things that are here in my own heart as we've gone through, and I confess that a lot of what I'm going to say to you tonight is really preaching to myself, so you can amen along the way if you want, because this is really applying to those that lead in the church. However, it would certainly apply to anybody that wants to be a more godly Christian, a more usable Christian than they are already, and would certainly apply to anybody that's a missionary, anybody that does any kind of ministry in the church. But for those that lead and those that teach, they must interact very sternly with the things that are written here before us in this text here tonight. So let's read over the verses and warm up our hearts for the things we're going to look at. In verse 6, Paul writes, and he says to Timothy, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." So we'll stop right there for this time, though the thoughts continue on through the end of verse 16. What we have essentially here in the passage before us is all coming out of a key thought that Paul expresses here, where he says in verse 6, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ." And so what he goes on to do here is lay out the characteristics of a godly servant of Jesus Christ. And as I said, though they apply specifically to those that teach and lead in the church, they would certainly then filter down to apply to every Christian who would certainly then want to and long to be a good servant of Jesus Christ themselves. So what we have here then is essentially characteristics which, again, we can judge ourselves by to find out whether we're offering godly service to the Lord. The word he uses here, he says, "You will be a good minister," is the Greek word diakonos, which is the word servant. And it's the idea here that Paul is focusing with Timothy now on the service end of his ministry. Back in chapter 3, recall we looked at that in detail, he was talking about the qualities of the person himself, the qualities of godliness to be found in the man or woman that would aspire to oversight. But here, using the word diakonos, which is the word translated deacon in other places, he's talking about service. He's not saying Timothy is a deacon. He is focusing rather on the actual service end of what we do for the Lord, using that word. So the idea is usability here in this section. Now we tend, I think, to judge pastors and church leaders by sometimes the wrong criteria. We tend to judge a man by in leading the church by how big his church is, the size of his congregation. We tend to look at whether or not he's on the radio, and if so, on how many stations. We look at whether or not he's on TV. We tend to look at the fact of if he's written some books, and are they successful and popular. If a man has been involved and is pastored in a building program, that tends to be a feather in his cap, because it indicates there was some growth in his ministry while he was there in that church. And all of these things we tend to look at to judge somebody in the ministry as to whether or not they are effective and useful and godly as a servant to the Lord. But in reality, according to the teaching of Paul the Apostle, I believe you can push all of that stuff aside. You can set it all aside and take the real meat of the issue, which is the things right in front of us, to discern whether or not a man that leads the church is truly a godly servant of Jesus Christ. That is not to say that those other things are not valid. That is not to say that they cannot be wonderful and useful in and of themselves, but they can be pushed aside to find a rather more stringent criteria and more accurate judgment, and that is the things that are found here. So if you take the things that we looked at in chapter 3, the long list of qualities, which some of the leaders in our church said they were kind of hoping we'd pick up the pace as we move through them, I was convicted myself, I must say. Those things, coupled with the things here, give us an intelligent, crystal clear way to look at the leadership in the church and the building blocks then for those that aspire to leadership on how to build their lives in the direction that they might be usable to that end. So we're going to look at a number of things here, and we can begin. We won't look at all of them this time. We will try to get to verse 9, however. But we can begin by looking at what Paul says in verse 6. He tells Timothy, effectively, that the first thing to think about is that he is to be a servant who warns people, God's people, against error. He is to warn God's people against error. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What are these things? It is the things that we found listed in verses 1 through 5. All of the issues that we talked about last time, you remember how we looked at the idea that false doctrine is not just from the mind of man, but that Paul is careful here to show Timothy that the reason it's so dangerous is that it comes from demons. It comes from Satan. It has a power behind it. So he says here, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister, a good servant. The very first characteristic of a good servant who stands in the place of a pastor, teacher, or leader in the church is that he warns God's people about error in the church. And if you understand this in leadership, you will go a long way to helping your people cope with the battles that they face in life. You see, our people, those of us that lead in the church, we are responsible that our people would understand the ever-present danger of error in the church, that they would know how to discern error in the church, and they would know how to respond to it. And time again over the years, I have met people who have been under teaching that does not do this, and they tend to be spineless, number one, as Christians, but they also tend to have this dangerous area in their minds of being naive to the reality of the danger around them. And that in itself is a danger. So many times I meet people who assume that everybody who stands in the pulpit and names the name of Jesus is a blessing, and that there is some blessing to be found by listening to them. And you begin to talk about the error that the Word of God points out, and you will get a pretty hostile reaction from people like this, and it's generally based on love. And their general response is, wait a minute, how can you say that? These people love Jesus. How can you say that they're wrong? How can you say that they're doing damage to other people in the body of Christ? And what they have is part of the truth, and that is that we're to love God's people with His love. But they have been given an impression by the way they've been taught that we are to sacrifice truth for the sake of love. And there is nowhere in the Bible where we are taught to sacrifice truth for the sake of love. So I believe that today what we see in the church is a lot of error. I believe we see a lot of confusion. There's a lot of weakness. In some cases, there's apostasy. There is a lot of watered-down sermons. We have a lot of sermonettes for Christianettes today. That is, if you understand what that means, it's watered-down sermons for watered-down Christians, people that don't want to go all the way for the Lord. And they're all happy together with their itching ears and their pablum coming from the pulpit. We have a lot of limp theology. We have preaching that lacks conviction today. And what that results in then is that we have had strong theology and clear exposition of the Word replaced with a lot of other stuff. There's a lot of entertainment, and very often today, when people come out of church, what they're really saying is, how did you like it? Well, I thought it was very entertaining. Good. You know, then that's what we want to have happen. We want you to enjoy it. And often today, that is what is the big issue. Did you enjoy it? And the issue isn't, did you learn? Did God speak to you? Was it biblical? But did you enjoy it? And part of the problem is that we live in an entertainment society today. So here we are today with a church full of what Chuck Smith in his book, Charisma versus Charismania, what he labeled charismania a long time ago. We have a lot of that kind of confusion in the church today. Weak theology, weak preaching, convictionless preaching, contentless preaching. And as a result, we have a lot of weak Christians running around patting each other on the back saying, let's all love each other. But in the meantime, they're all struggling. Now, of course, that's not the case everywhere in the church, but I think many of you realize that's a very real issue and a very real problem today. And where do we lay the blame for that? I think we lay the blame at the feet of the pastors who have refused to teach and stand upon the entire counsel of the Word of God. People that for whatever reason have abdicated the teaching of God's Word for something else bear the blame, I believe. And as a result today, we have people that will not tolerate any kind of warning at all. And we're being told here, Paul is saying, if you will warn the church of these things, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. It was a couple of years ago, talking to a program director on a radio station, and they requested that we send one of our tapes to them. They wanted to air it on one of their programs. So we said, fine, we'll send it right off to you. She said, good, can't wait to get it. So we sent it there, and just happened to be that they were playing another tape of one of our people that day, and had one of our people there, one of our elders there. And the lady listened to the tape, and after she listened to it, she said, I can't play this. And our brother who was there says, why not? She said, this is far too strong for what we allow on this station. This violates all of the rules that we have for what we broadcast on this station. This is way too strong to put on the air. And his response was, what are you talking about? Way too strong. It's just Bible. It's just stuff out of the Bible. And that is pretty common these days. So they wouldn't air it. They said it was too strong. Well, my response to that was that it wasn't too strong. It was just simple Bible. Just what the Bible says. And the problem is that particular station has moved to the point in the policy where they will not allow any kind of real warning to go out over the air because they're afraid it'll offend somebody. And their basic policy is, let's not put anything on here that's going to offend anybody, and we'll just take care of everything. Well, the Bible says that we are to be, if we're good servants of Jesus Christ, those that warn God's people. And I find that Jesus did that, and I find that the apostles did that. Another thing is that often we have a very big misunderstanding of what is a pastor's heart. Many times you'll talk to people, and they'll be referencing a pastor, and they'll say, well, the conversation goes something like this, well, you know, the only problem I have with this guy is that he never teaches the Bible. The response often will be, well, I know he doesn't teach the Bible. But he's a great communicator, and man, can he communicate with the people, and I know that he really doesn't confront them with the Word of God, but my, has he got a shepherd's heart. Well, wait a minute, let's just define what a shepherd's heart is then, because that's a phrase that's tossed around a lot. What I think a shepherd's heart is something very clearly outlined in the Bible that's not what a lot of people think it is. A shepherd's heart is not determined by how well you pet the sheep. A shepherd's heart is determined by how well you warn them against wolves and protect them from wolves. That is a real manifestation of a shepherd's heart. So when people tell you he doesn't teach the Word, he doesn't stand on the Word or confront or warn with the Word, but my, has he got a shepherd's heart? He does not. If he had a shepherd's heart, he would be teaching every man, warning every man, that we might present every man perfect and complete in Jesus Christ on that day. So there's a lot of confusion about these things, and as a result, we've got people that don't know how to walk with Jesus and stand against the error in the church. Now, of course, there's a problem with this, and that is that you could go overboard, and that your whole ministry would become nothing but negative warning against false doctrine. And we're not to do that, quite frankly. Paul is not saying that to Timothy. He is not saying spend all of your time teaching against false doctrine. What he is saying is that you ought to be laying it out before the brethren. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things. And literally, it's if you lay these things before the brethren. So there's to be a balance. It's the kind of thing that it's layered through your presentation of the gospel. And I find if we just do it when the Word of God deals with it, then there's no problem, and we can have a balance in it. I see that Jesus did it not everywhere, but he did it some places, and he sort of layered it through his ministry like that, and he is to be all of our example. So the idea then, what will happen is that if you focus all the time on this, you'll have all your people understanding all the false doctrines out there. They'll be up on every little jot and tittle of all the latest false doctrines, but they will not know the great body of positive truth which enables them to walk upright with the Lord on their own. So here they'll be struggling with sin, but they'll know everything that all the false teachers are teaching. And I think that that could be an imbalance and do a great disservice to the people of God. So our ministry is to be positive. Positive presentation of the whole truth of the Word of God, layering warning throughout. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, He said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing." He said in Matthew 16, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then he said in Luke 12:1, it says, "In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And so though Jesus did that throughout his ministry, his whole ministry did not focus on that. So there's to be a balance in the whole thing. Now, let's go on and look at another thought here. He says that if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So the characteristics of a godly servant would be that they warn the brethren against error, number one. Number two, that they would be well nourished in the words of the faith. Well nourished in the words of the faith. We could say that they would be experts in the Bible. Experts in the Bible on what the Bible says. The words here, nourished up, mean literally constantly nourishing yourself. See, the fact is that if you are to remain a good servant, you must be constantly nourishing yourself because you're being constantly bombarded by the world around you. The devil never takes a vacation. The devil never stops attacking. His demons never stop attacking. They never stop filtering false doctrine everywhere. They never stop tempting you with lust and all kinds of other manner of evil. So in order to stand against that, you have to be well nourished. And we've had many people come and believe me, don't ever get the impression that I'm saying we're the only right on ones here. That's something that burdens my heart all the time. I don't ever want to give that impression. But we have people come, because we're not. There's a lot of other good, godly ministries all over everywhere around the world. But there's a lot of people that come, and they will tell us over and over, you know, we haven't been fed in so long. And then they will say this, and the problems that have resulted are many, and they'll begin to share them. Our marriage has been falling apart. My walk has been falling apart. I can't seem to get it together with Jesus. I haven't had any joy in months. And my response is always the same. In my heart, I realize these people love God. They love Jesus. And the fact that they're now far from Him, the fact that they're now struggling in their life and in their homes is not because they don't love Jesus, but because they're anemic. They haven't been fed in so long that they can't even cope with the basic issues of the Christian life. So generally, you take somebody like that, with a heart like that, and you start filling them full of the good, rich Word of God, and they spring right back to life. The joy comes back, the victory comes back, they get all excited, and they're going, man, this is what it's all about. So we need to make sure that if we stand to teach God's people, we ourselves are constantly nourished up in the things of the Word of God, constantly poring over the Scriptures. It says, in the words of the faith, that is really just the whole Bible. It says, of the good doctrine, that would be able to understand how to apply the principles of the Bible to everyday living. So if you're to be one that can well instruct God's people, you need to be nourished yourself, and you need to understand how to apply those things in the Bible to God's people. Doesn't do all that much good to just teach people a bunch of information. I mean, you can pump God's peoples, their heads full of the information of the Bible, but if you don't lay it out in a practical way so they can apply it, it isn't going to do them any good. They're just going to be walking banks of knowledge, you know, that don't know how to deal with it, don't know how to deal with everyday life as a result. So Paul is telling Timothy, keep yourself in the Word. In 2 Timothy 2:15, he said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And it seems, tragically, that some men just don't take any delight in studying the Word of God to feed their people. The truth is that in order to adequately feed God's people, it takes many, many hours for every 1 hour of teaching time. Many hours. My feeling is that in order to be fresh, in order to have God speaking to your heart, in order to be learning yourself, in order to digest the thoughts of the things that you've read, in order to have it penetrate your heart deep enough to come back out of your heart, not just back out of your head, in order to have your heart warmed first so you can warm the hearts of the people, there must be many hours. My suggestion is 15 hours of study to an hour of teaching would be a good rule of thumb. And if you can do more than that, then do more than that. And may God bless your endeavors. Now, some of you teach and you don't have that kind of time. Then may God bless you as He gives you the extra grace and makes up for it as He's strong in your weakness. And I know what that is like because I've been in that place many times. So the idea is that you can't give out what you haven't taken in. If you're just not nourished up, the people are going to know it real soon. But here's another problem that goes along with that. That is that you will know it, but if you don't do something about it by going somewhere else or whatever, then pretty soon you no longer know the difference. Have you experienced that? You can sit somewhere where you're not being challenged for so long that pretty soon you don't know the difference anymore, and you file in and you file out, and your life just becomes one big rut of Christianity with no excitement, no zeal, no passion, and no longer do you know that the life isn't there. So once you begin to realize that the life isn't there, you have to take steps to do something about it. Let's go on and look at another thing here. A good servant of God avoids the influence of unholy teaching. Notice what it says here in verse 7. He says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness." Reject profane and old wives' fables. The word fables here is the Greek word mouthos. It means fiction, a fable, an invention, or a falsehood. So here's a double issue. If you stand to teach and preach to God's people, you must be well nourished in the truth. You must warn them against error, but you yourself must personally avoid unholy teaching yourself. See, what often happens to a man is he wants a little more pizzazz in his ministry. He wants a little more excitement. So he begins to poke around the body of Christ for somebody somewhere that has the cure-all to bring this excitement into his ministry. And as a result, he will open his heart often to buy into some kind of teaching that he knows isn't all that sound, but that along with it will come that he can glean out of it this exciting thing that promises this great thing to his church. And he opens his heart up to liberal theology or false teaching or unholy teaching. Heard about a man this week that was full of zeal for God, and so he enrolled in seminary. He went into the seminary, and it was a liberal seminary. And against some godly counsel of some of his friends, he enrolled anyway. And you know what he ended up doing when he came out? He came out and became a bartender. Why? Because liberal theology will steal your passion for God. That's why. And that's what happened to this man. So he was full of a lot of questions and a lot of strife in his own mind and heart and ended up being something other than what he had wanted to be in the beginning. In Colossians 2:8, it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you." Spoil you. See, you can be spoiled. "Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." In 2 Peter 3:17, Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also be led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness." So here is the truth, that it's possible to fall from a steadfastness that you may have worked very hard to gain. How many know people here today that have fallen from steadfastness? Probably almost all of us. What a heartbreaker that is. Truth is, none of us are immune. Not one of us are immune to fall from our own steadfastness. We need to work at it, and we need to avoid unholy teaching. Our minds are a precious thing, brethren. They are a precious thing. And the truth is that we need to keep our minds pure. Yes, there's some good, valid ministries that God has raised up, Christian Research Institute, Walter Martin's ministry that he raised up, to help those of us that are not called to immerse ourselves in all of that trashy theology and poison full time. I think Walter Martin had some kind of armor God gave him to penetrate into that stuff and come back out alive. Most of us are not called to spend all of our time there. So there are some good ministries that give us some good, quick insights to these things and then help us in the ability to fight back against it. But for the most part, we're to avoid it. So I do not turn on the TV and watch these people, these faith teachers. I don't watch them for laughs anymore because I usually don't laugh. I get too mad. I end up yelling in my living room. How can they do this? You know, how can they teach this? I don't do that anymore. First of all, I was in the flesh too much, and that was wrong on Sunday afternoons after preaching in church, you know. So I don't do that anymore, but I don't do it because the error is backed by the power of hell. And if it gets into your mind, it has little hooks on it, and it will hook itself into your brain and into your heart, and you will have to deal with it later. And it will go down in there mixed with the truth, and it is like injecting poison into your spiritual veins. You have to stay away from it. I don't listen to it. I don't watch it. I don't read their books. I stay completely away from it because it'll steal all of the conviction out of your preaching. You'll be up there wondering, well, does this passage really mean this? Is Timothy really inspired? Should 2 Peter really be there? Did Matthew really write his gospel? Is Isaiah really infallible? Well, if you start letting that stuff into your heart, you're going to have a convictionless ministry and a convictionless group of people that listen to you. And they won't be able to stand in the battle either. So I stay away from it. I avoid it. I plug my ears to it. I had a friend who I worked with up in Alaska. In fact, he was there when I was shoveling the crab guts under the dock. I can remember sitting for hours. We really had nothing else to do than work in the cannery and then just be there. And we used to sit for hours and talk of the Word of God and the goodness of God and the riches of His love and grace. And many years after leaving there, he gave me a call and he said, "Hey, Bond, how you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm doing great. How are you doing?" And he said, "Well, you know, I don't believe in the virgin birth anymore." I said, "Oh, no." He said, "Yeah, that's a lot of hooey." He said, "You know, a lot of things I don't believe anymore." And he said, "I'm enrolled up here in a seminary." It was a very liberal seminary, barely Christian, if at all. And he said, "I'm going to become a minister in this denomination." And my heart just broke. I said, "What happened to you?" He said, "Oh, I've been enlightened." He said, I began to listen to this guy over here, and I began to listen to this guy over here, and I watched this guy on TV, and I got this guy's book. He said, "Oh, by the way, I'm divorced." And I went, "Oh, no," because I knew his wife in New York. We labored together in the gospel in New York. That's back when I was selling plants around Manhattan in the city and driving a big truck, carrying bags up the stairs of the United Nations Plaza Hotel. That's a story I'll save for later. But they got married, and they were both good Christian people. And as he began to open his heart to this stuff and become liberal, it started putting confusion in his mind. He became a drunk. He got divorced from his wife, and I don't know where he is now. Poison. We have to be very careful with it. Don't sit and listen to these people and say, "Well, I know they're off over here and over here, but did you know that one good thing he said?" Well, the devil's going to give them enough good things to say to keep people listening while he fills it with the rest of his poison. We have to avoid it, or we'll end up with a loss of all the conviction of everything we hold near and dear, and maybe even find ourselves falling from our steadfastness. Another thing about a good servant of God, of Jesus Christ, is that he exercises himself unto godliness. And I must say that this verse here before us is one of my favorite in the Bible. It was the turning point for my life when I began to realize what this was really saying. In verse 7, he says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself to godliness." By the way, the reason he said profane and old wives' fables, it was a cultural thing. That when someone was telling you something that wasn't worth listening to, they would just say, "Oh, that's an old senile lady's fable. Don't tell it to me. I know it's a myth. I don't want to hear it." So it was a cultural thing used to describe anything not worth listening to. But notice he says, "Exercise yourself rather to godliness." This word "exercise" here is the Greek word gymnazo, and it's a word speaking of Greek athletes engaging in athletic exercises in the gymnasium. So Paul is here using a word, and then he goes on and he says, "Exercise yourself to godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." Paul is doing here is he is now taking an analogy. He is taking something that is very common to the minds of the people he's writing to. In the culture of the people he's writing to, the church here at Ephesus, the Greek culture, athletics was the big issue with these people. And they had the Olympic Games and all, and there was a lot of focus on developing the body beautiful, we could say. In other words, the mindset of their culture was a lot like what we have in our culture in the last decade, where health spas have sprung up all over the country, Ironman gyms, and you know all these other gyms that show these, whatever you want to call these guys and gals now that do it too. These people, they look like insects when they get done. You see, I've become bitter toward all of that. But the mindset of that day was much what it is today. I mean, you go by the health clubs nearby, and early in the morning, they're packed out, and everybody's out there dancing up and down in these classes, and they wear these wild outfits, and it's really a trip. It really is. And it's gotten out of hand, I think. And that is not to say that bodily exercise is bad. It's not. You can benefit from it. Paul even says that here, benefits for a little while. But the mindset of this culture was that you really put yourself into this and you put all the zeal, dedication, hard work, concentration, meditation, self-denial, everything to win in the contest that you were competing in. And so Paul is taking that analogy, which would come right up to their hearts and minds and be familiar to them, and he is saying, exercise yourself unto godliness. He says, now bodily exercise profits a little. It does profit a little. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we do need to exercise them. And we live in a day and age where not all of us get out and do physical exercise for a living. Billy Graham, by the way, in his book, Answers to Life's Problems, in one chapter dealing with should I go to a psychiatrist, it's chapter something like that with the title, he has laced throughout there with his answers to different problems, by the way, take some recreation each week. And I read that and I thought, well, here's some good advice. I mean, none of us will ever know how hard Billy Graham works, but take it for granted that he works hard. I mean, he probably lives with jet lag, which is one big issue in itself. But he says take some recreation each week. And I thought about that, and I thought, I'll bet that's why so many pastors golf. You know, you're locked up in your study, you're staring at your books all day, you're in there seeking God, and all the different things attendant with ministry. And finally, I bet a lot of these guys leap from the window, grab their golf clubs, and scream out of the parking lot, burning rubber, to the golf course where they bang a little ball around for the rest of the day. You know, you've got to have your sanity. Physical exercise is helpful to that. So it's not bad. It's just a comparison here. But the real point is this. He is saying godliness is profitable for all things. And he's saying this. Take that kind of zeal that the Greeks used. Take that kind of concentration. Take that kind of self-sacrifice and meditation and apply that toward developing yourself into a real man or woman of God. Now, there's two things here that I think are foundational to the success of us endeavoring to do this. And I just want to say that this was the real turning point for my life, these verses right here. Because for a long time, you know how you just carry these mindsets along with you in your Christian life? For a long time, I just kind of assumed that my growth as a Christian would take care of itself. And that my usability as a Christian would just be sovereignly determined by God, and He would appoint me to certain things, and then I would try to take care of it and do it. But somewhere along the line, I realized that I could do something about this myself. I realized that there was something I could do about my condition as a Christian. And I don't know how that strikes you, but it was a tremendously enlightening day for me. Because I realized that just as I was able to work out and get myself in shape and do something about that slovenly, lethargic feeling that you have when you're out of shape. Shall we have a pep talk now on being in shape? You know that feeling? It's terrible, isn't it? I've got it all over me right now. I realized that if I trained myself properly, I could do something about that with my body. And so I did something about it, and I ended up feeling wonderful. I remember the exhilaration of the runner's high after running 6 miles every day and just feeling like I was on top of the world. I remember the exhilaration of lifting over 300 pounds into the air, you know, and rah, the macho feeling when I threw it on the floor and it bounced and I felt like Iron Man. I know all those feelings. Well, I began to realize that I could have that kind of a feeling as a Christian, and that it would be far greater than anything I'd ever felt in my body. See, he says physical exercise profits a little. Why? Because the extent of it is very short. It only affects your body. The duration is very brief. You stop doing it and you turn into a mass of flab. Whether you're skinny flabby or fat flabby, it's all the same. It all goes away quickly. And I realized that the extent and duration of godliness, of exercising myself under godliness, was something that I could do, that I could experience, and that I could manage myself. And it wasn't this mystical, nebulous, kind of a cosmic thing of growth in the Christian life, but it was something where I could one day sit down and make a decision. Okay, just as I have given myself to bodily exercise and being fit bodily, I can give myself to godly exercise, and there are now practical steps I can take to become a man of God. And I just want to encourage you, all of you, that there are practical steps. Some of you are already there and you're just flowing. You know the exhilaration of the spiritual marathon runner's high. You know what it's like to just go for Jesus. But I want to encourage you, there's practical steps you can take. You can take control of your Christian life in that sense. You don't have to be a dead fish floating downstream with the current. You can get so strong you can fight back against the current of this world and know what it's like to be a real man or woman of God. And that's not to say you'll be perfect. You will be exercising yourself unto. It becomes an aim. It becomes a direction of your life. Not perfection, but a direction that yields so much fruit. The extent of it is that it yields fruit for eternity, and that's the duration of it, and the extent is also in this life. It reaches out to touch everything in your life. So the first thing I understood was that I could do something about it, and that a decision had to be made. The second thing was that I realized that I needed to seek God for a clear vision of how this would relate to my position for eternity. See, two things. If you understand you can take control of your Christian life and there's practical things you can do to become a man or woman of God and enjoy all the benefits, and secondly, you understand that what you're doing right now and what you will do day by day in your Christian life will carve out your position forever in eternity and your service toward God forever, once you understand that, it will help you. Because you will realize, every day that I let go by not exercising myself unto godliness, every day that I let go by being unuseful for the Lord, is determining my eternity. See, the Bible's very clear that what we do here determines our position in the kingdom of God forever. Everybody gets heaven. Everybody will be perfect. But Paul talked about an abundant entrance into the kingdom, didn't he? You know what that implies? That there may be for some a not so abundant entrance. Though it will be bliss, though it will be perfect, though we'll all see the glory of Jesus, our roles in the kingdom of heaven forever are going to be determined by what we did here. So with that in mind, that's getting down to the point where you're starting to put on the helmet of salvation. A thorough understanding of the helmet of salvation, which is the hope of eternity, getting the helmet on, fixing your vision on the hope of eternity, but the knowledge that you're going to affect your forever by what you're doing now is going to put a little bit of bounce into your endeavors. It's going to put some stick-to-itiveness behind your commitment to exercise yourself unto godliness, and it's going to keep you going. See, I just can't stand the feeling of waking up in heaven and being there and having it all over and saying, okay, here is your position now forever. This is what you're going to be doing, and it's based on what you did. Now, you could have had the curtain. You only got the door. But you don't get it because I can't stand that feeling. I don't know how that's going to work out in heaven, okay? I don't know if Monty's going to be there or not, showing us the curtains and the doors and the cars and the jello boxes. I really don't think so. I hope he's there, but I don't think all that other stuff's going to go on. But you understand what I'm saying. What we do here affects us eternally. And I think that's the problem with so many Christians today. They've got no concept of that. No concept of that whatsoever. They just assume that if they just ask Jesus into their life, they get everything everybody else gets. No. It's not that way. It doesn't work out that way. It has profit here, which is an abundant life here, and profit in terms of an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Now, let's talk about then what kind of discipline it demands of us to become a man or woman of God, to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Let's talk about some practical steps that we can take. I think, first of all, we need to begin with a decisive effort. A decisive effort. That means that you have to make a decision. Okay, I see here that we're called to do this. You need to make a decision to do that. Now, when you do, the very first attempts are going to be the hardest. Your very first attempts at this are going to be the hardest, because it will dawn on you that you're a lot like, at that point, Gulliver and the Lilliputians. Is that the right word for the little people? Gulliver woke up. And he woke up to the realization, number one, that he'd been asleep. Number two, that while he was asleep, there was a lot of little tiny things that began to fasten him to the beach, you see? And so while he was asleep, a lot of little things fastened him down in life, you could say. This is not a little Bo Peep message, by the way. I've talked about that before, taking fables and preaching from them. It is a good example, though, because, if I do say so myself, because you begin to make this decision for a decisive effort and you wake up to the reality immediately, because it's hard in the beginning, you realize there's a lot of little things in your life holding you back. And those things must be dealt with one by one. And as you break free from them, then you can begin rolling. And we're a lot, I think, like my son Daniel in this. Not long ago, remember I told you I bought Daniel a bike? Well, Daniel's got his bike and it's got training wheels, but where we live, there's a slight hill up our street. So I got Daniel out on the street. I said, okay, Daniel, let's go. Well, because there's a slight angle up the street, he sat on his bike and he just burst into tears. He started screaming, I can't. I said, Daniel, just try. I can't. And he's sitting there crying, you know. Well, nobody wants to stand in the street with their son crying with everyone looking at them, all the neighbors. So I gave Daniel a little boost. I said, okay, let's get you rolling now. You just keep going. So he went up the street. Pretty soon he stopped. And he started crying again. I can't. And, you know, I think about that, and that's how so many of us are in our attempts to exercise ourselves into godliness. We cry before God. We tell God, I can't, God. I've tried. I can't get this thing moving. And God is up there going, let me give you a little push here. And so he gives us a push, and we begin to roll. And we start going, and we're exercising. We're moving forward, and then we stop. And we fall, and we lay there, and we cry, God, I can't. I've tried to be godly. God looks around at the angels. You know, he's a little embarrassed. He comes over. No, I mean, gives us a little push. It's hard in the beginning. It really is. Until you get the momentum going, it's difficult. And we cry. We roll around before God, and we tell him all these things, and he understands. He really does. I mean, if I understand enough to help my son, Jesus said, how much more does your heavenly Father want to help you? The good news is Daniel's ripping on his bike now. Still got the training wheels on. But man, last night we were out with Lori Beth and Daniel, and he was just hauling down the street. He is yelling. He's, look at this, Daddy. Look at me, Lori Beth. And he lifted his legs up a little bit off the pedals like he was really doing something heavy. And I thought, he's getting it. He's rolling. So now I don't have to give him a push to get going. And now he doesn't sit there and cry anymore. He gets it going himself. And it takes effort going up the hill, but he can do it. That's the way we are. That's how it starts. It takes a decisive effort. It's hard in the beginning. God understands. And Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And then a second thing would be that we need to pursue this exercise unto godliness with a passionate pursuit. I believe it must be a passionate pursuit. Half-hearted decision, you know, you walk out of here and, oh, I think I'll try this. I think I'll try this exercise unto godliness. It won't work. You'll just burn out real quick and you'll go back to life as usual. It must be a passionate pursuit. And by that I mean it must take your whole heart. Something that you realize, at least if you're like me, it's got to be all or nothing. It isn't going to work any other way. Paul the Apostle said in Philippians 3:13 through 15, he said, "Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." He said, I'm after one thing in life. One thing I do. He said, "I forget those things which are behind. I reach forth to those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." So he's saying this is for all of us. He's saying this is for all of us. One thing we do, we get one focus, and that is to exercise ourselves unto godliness and begin to press toward the mark with a passionate pursuit, something that consumes all of your heart. The psalmist said, "As the hart pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after thee, O God." Passionate pursuit. Boy, does it yield the results. A third thing would be concentration. Concentration. I believe that we must concentrate on what we're doing. It's the idea of what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, examine yourself daily to see if you be in the faith. Think about what you're doing. Think about the whole process of becoming godly. I think that the biggest goal in our life needs to be that we become a man or woman of God. It's obvious that our world needs that. It's obvious that this community needs that, and all the communities where you all come from. So we need to concentrate on what we're doing. Can I give you a helpful hint on how to do that? Read the biographies of great men and women of God from days gone by. First thing you'll find is that you'll start crying a lot. Second thing you'll find is that your heart starts to really break. Third thing you'll find is your knees bending. You'll end up with a bent knee, a broken heart, and a wet eye. As you start to read about the people that have gone before us, the kind of lives they lived, the exercise unto godliness that they did. I'll recommend a good book to you right now. You could get it. It's by Warren Wiersbe, and it's something of the order of the title. I forget these titles, but it's something like Christians That You Should Know About. And it gives you 3 or 4 page biographies you can read in a couple of minutes of people that really went for it. Help you to concentrate. It'll break your heart. It'll humble you, and it'll encourage you all at the same time. And it'll fill your heart with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that seems to be missing in a lot of hearts today. I think that if we concentrate on what we're doing, we can help ourselves to concentrate by doing that, but also by doing the things in our life and ministry that God's already asked us to do with our whole heart. With our whole heart. Really getting into what God's asked you to do. Because as you do that, now you're lined up with God's purpose for your life. He's going to begin to channel His Spirit through your life as you do that. And you're going to find yourself exhilarated. Anybody here ever heard of Fanny Crosby? Fanny Crosby was blinded at 6 weeks by a negligent physician. For the rest of her life, she thanked God for her blindness. And out of her blindness and her incapacity came a wonderful ministry of hymn writing. Do you know how many hymns this lady wrote? This lady so gave herself to what God had called her to do, she wrote 8,000 gospel songs in her lifetime. I look at that and I see out of the incapacity, out of the blindness, out of this great tragedy, there came this incredible sweetness, this incredible dedication to what God had called her to do. 8,000 songs in her lifetime. In other words, she focused on what God called her to do. She concentrated on it, and in doing so, found the power to do it even more effectively. Let me give you one more thing, and then we'll stop. Pick it up next time. Another thing is that we need to practice abstinence. Practice abstinence. I realize how hard that is in a society like what we live in today. Let's just face it. Abstinence is not the end thing these days. Do you know what abstinence is? It's giving up the good things and the bad things that might hinder you. See, these athletes that Paul was referring to here, they were training to win. They became masters at what they did. They let go of the foods they had to let go of. They let go of the friends they had to let go of, the habits, the things like staying up late at night. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, he said, "Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." He said, "No man that entangles himself with the affairs of this life can wage a good warfare." And he said, "Strive for the masteries, for he is not crowned except he strives lawfully." So you need to cut things out of your life, good things and bad things. And I want to encourage you about the men that lead in the church here, that I have watched them over the last few years throw one thing after the next out of their lives in their own personal exercise unto godliness, and I've watched them grow, you've watched them grow, and God has blessed them in returning unto them hundredfold the things of His kingdom. It is a good thing to do, to begin to take inventory of your life and see what things God would have you abstain from. Truth is, those guys are having more fun now than they've ever had. One last thing. What are the things we need to put out of our lives? The good things that are just basic that God will just tell us about, but the bad things which would fall under the category of the lust that war against our souls. The lust that war against our souls. And these don't just come from our hearts. They come from the wrong kind of friends, the wrong kind of pleasures, and the wrong kinds of entertainment. There's a scripture in the Proverbs that says, "He that loves pleasure will be a poor man." And that is so true. So it comes down to this. This is the thought of the evening. Learn to separate yourself from anything that will separate you from Jesus. Learn to separate yourself from anything that will separate you from Jesus, and you'll be on your way toward exercising yourself unto godliness. Well, there's a few more things we need to look at concerning that, but we'll pick them up next time. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for these wonderful building blocks of the faith. Lord, we pray that you would raise up true men and women of God in this church. I pray for myself, Lord, that I could be conformed to these things. I fall so short so often, God. And I know, Lord, that we all long to be as close to you as we can, and yet there's so many things that hold us back. Help us, Lord, to take these things and apply them in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.